Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for Sundays, for the opportunity that we have to gather together as a church, to sing hymns of praise to you and to learn from your word. I thank you for what you have taught me during my time of preparation and studying these two chapters. And so I pray for your blessing this morning, that we would all learn these truths, that we would see these two chapters as the inspired word of God, we would treat them as such, and that we would learn and love what we see. Show us the importance of always following your ways. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning continuing in the book of Acts. We'll be looking at all of chapters 11 and 12 this morning. And our lesson is titled, Who Can Withstand God? Just in case we are raptured between now and the end of the lesson, the answer is no one. No one can withstand God. Nothing can withstand God. Many, many people have tried throughout world history to hinder God's plan, and every single person who has tried has failed. Gamaliel said something interesting back in Acts chapter 5. The apostles were arrested for preaching, and they are brought before the leaders. They're going to hand down a judgment on the apostles. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 38, Gamaliel is talking to the leaders, giving them counsel. And he is trying to get them to think about what exactly is going on as the gospel is spreading throughout Jerusalem and people are coming to know Christ. In Acts chapter 5, verse 38, Gamaliel says, "So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of God, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God." And that is really the question that we have to ask ourselves when we serve the Lord, is, are you standing with God or are you trying to fight against Him? The word withstand, it means to fight, it means to hinder, it means to prevent, and nobody is able to do that. Luke writes the book of Acts, therefore, to show how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to the ends of the world. He shows that the gospel of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ is to be preached across the entire globe, and that is exactly what we see happen. I hope you're familiar with this outline. We get it from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We saw first that the witness of the gospel spread throughout Jerusalem, and the apostles were successful. The gospel filled the city of Jerusalem. They were preaching the gospel and performing miracles, and many people came to be saved. After that, starting in chapter 8, the gospel left Jerusalem, and we saw a number of instances where it spread to Judea and Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, Philip took the gospel to Samaria. In chapter 9, Saul took the gospel to Damascus. In chapter 10, we saw Peter going to Caesarea. And in this morning, we'll see in chapters 11 and 12 that Barnabas and Saul will take the gospel to Antioch. You will see that our lesson this morning finishes the second section of the book, where the gospel goes through Judea and Samaria. And then next week's lesson will be chapter 13, which will be Paul's first missionary journey, where he starts to take the gospel across the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Before Paul's first missionary journey, the believers have to learn a very important lesson. They have to learn a lesson about notwithstanding or fighting against God. If Paul's missionary journeys are going to be successful, then the Jerusalem church and other believers have to understand that the gospel is meant for the Gentiles. If these believers think the gospel is only for the Jews, then Paul is going to have a very difficult time taking the gospel to Rome. Paul relies upon other believers to fulfill his task, and so they need to have the right theology about God's plan for the gospel. And so even today, as we live in our modern day church, there is a battle going on. There are people who are trying to fight against God, and this war is a war over truth. It's a war that deals with theology. People are spreading lies in an attempt to try to stop God's plan. One of the fastest growing religions today is Islam, who teaches a corrupt gospel, who teaches very bad theology about the character of God, really trying to withstand and fight against God's purposes for the gospel. Other people throughout biblical history have tried to stop God's plan. We see very early on in the Garden of Eden that Satan tried to stop God's plan by bringing sin into the world. We even see in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh tried to stop God's plan. We saw that Judas tried to stop his plan as well in the Gospels. And they all failed. Nothing that anybody can ever do will ever be successful in even trying to change God's plan to what he has already established it to be. Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom, there is no understanding," says, "there is no counsel against the Lord." There is no wisdom, there is no source that you can go to learn some sort of a tip or a strategy that will give you the upper hand to stop God's plan. There's no counsel that will help you to give some sort of an insight that is going to guarantee a victory against the Lord. People look in all sorts of sources to try and gain some sort of special insights. Maybe if you have a certain technique or say something a certain way, then maybe you will be able to stop what God is desiring for his church. There is no such thing as slowing down the plans of the Lord. People think they can defeat God, and every single person who does that eventually will fail. It is impossible to stop God's plan because he is sovereign. He has ordained all that comes to pass, so it is even futile to try. God blesses the work that is done according to his will. And so the mission of the church is to search the scriptures to learn that will and then to be passionate about pursuing it. And it is the work that is done according to his will that ultimately is what the Lord is going to bless. So last week's lesson ended at the end of Acts chapter 10, and starting in verse 44 will help to give us some context to kind of spring us off into this morning's lesson. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, Peter, he is preaching the gospel, and as he does that, his audience believes the message, and the Holy Spirit, it says, fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Wonderful news. But, verse 45, there were circumcised believers there that came with Peter, and it says that they were amazed. They saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, and this surprises them. This amazes them. This isn't something that necessarily is in agreement with their theology. It says there in verse 46 that those who believed, they were speaking with tongues and exalting God. And so Peter responds by saying, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Peter instructs them that now that they have believed and received the Holy Spirit, they are to be baptized. And he really compares this event to what he went through on the day of Pentecost. He says, "These people have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." And so we know it is a legitimate work of God. And so in verse 48, Peter orders them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they were baptized. And then those saved Gentiles, they asked Peter to stay on for a few days. At this time, they were in the city of Caesarea. They asked Peter to stay on for a few days to help them, to instruct them, and also to disciple them. So that is the background to today's lesson. Peter has just had this wonderful ministry in Caesarea, and he has been staying there for a short period of time, helping out those who have just come to faith in Christ. So this morning we'll look at chapter 11, starting in verses 1 through 18, and we will see a story of how the Apostle Peter reports to Jerusalem. He has preached the gospel, Gentiles have become saved, and so he is going to go to Jerusalem and tell them about the legitimacy of his ministry. So as we start in chapter 11 and verse number 1, Peter's in Caesarea at this time. Yet, even though Peter has remained in Caesarea, it says that there are apostles and brethren who were all throughout Judea. They were all throughout the southern portion of Israel, and they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So even though Peter is still in Caesarea, a word about his ministry has spread, and a number of people have heard about this conversion of these Gentiles. And sadly, they weren't too happy about this news. In verse number 2, eventually Peter, after ministering to those in Caesarea, he leaves Caesarea and it comes up to Jerusalem. And as he arrives in the city, those who were circumcised, those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they took issue. They opposed Peter. They disagreed with what Peter was doing. Verse 3 tells us their specific complaint. They disagree by saying, "You went to uncircumcised men. You went to the Gentiles and you ate with them." These Jewish Christians believed that if the Gentiles were going to be saved, that they would have to become Jewish proselytes, that they would have to adopt the Jewish law, they would have to be circumcised, they would have to live according to the dietary regulations of the Mosaic law. They were specifically disagreeing with Peter here because he went to Gentiles and then he also went into their homes and he ate with them. He ate with unclean people and he also ate unclean food. And so these believers are doubting the integrity of Peter's ministry. This kind of theology is going to hurt the church. Paul's ministry is going to be severely hindered if the Jerusalem church thinks that Paul is doing something against God's will. And so Peter has to correct their theology. So instead of getting into this heated debate about what is going on, Peter simply now responds by telling these believers in Jerusalem what has happened. He recounts the events of chapter 10. He tells them about the dream that he had where God pronounced all food to be clean. And then he tells these Jerusalem believers the story that just happened about how it was Gentiles who were saved. Therefore, there is nothing wrong with what Peter is doing. So in verses 1 through 18, much of what we see is repeated also in chapter 10, which is interesting because many of the events of the Bible are only recorded once for us. So when we see things that are repeated twice, it should really tell us that God is emphasizing something to us. At the same time, when something is repeated in two chapters that are right next to each other, it ought to get our theological antenna to stand up and say, I need to listen to what the Lord is saying here. Why does Peter repeat this twice? Well, you remember in chapter 10, when Peter had this vision that he disagreed with the Lord on multiple times. It was a difficult message for him to believe because eating unclean food was forbidden. It was part of the Jewish religion. It was part of their culture. This is what the Jews did. And so the very fact that Peter disagreed with this message just simply shows how difficult this was for them to hear. So since Peter disagreed with this message, I'm thinking the Jerusalem believers are going to disagree with this message as well. So we have this account here of Peter telling this vision a second time to them as a way of trying to persuade them to believe what has just happened. The message that the Jewish people can now eat all food, that is a message that's difficult to swallow. It's just a message that it's so countercultural. It's been ingrained into their religion for so long that now he tells them all food is clean. Also, the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem have to know this message because if they are not on board with this, then it's going to make Paul's ministry that much more difficult. So in verse 4, Peter is in Jerusalem. He's talking to these Jewish Christians, and he is going to tell them in a very orderly sequence what has just happened. And so he says in verse 5 that he was in the city of Joppa praying, and that he was in a trance, and he saw a vision. He saw an object coming down from the sky. This second account is very similar to the first, but there are a few differences. The differences really emphasize to us God's involvement in this whole situation. So in verse 5, it says there was an object coming down from the sky, coming down from heaven. That phrase, coming down from heaven, is not found in the previous chapter. It really shows God's involvement in causing this whole situation to occur. This object was like a great sheet. It was like a linen cloth. It was lowered by four corners, and this sheet came down right next to Peter. So as he is dreaming this, he fixes his gaze on this cloth, and he was observing it. And he also saw a number of animals. He saw four-footed animals, wild beasts, crawling creatures, and birds of the air. As he is observing this vision, he hears a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter responds by saying, "Absolutely not." He says, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, saying, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This voice is telling Peter, do not consider certain foods to be ritually unclean. The Levitical law commanded to not eat a number of kinds of food. They were unclean. They had been abiding by those laws for many, many years, and so this is a difficult message for Peter to hear. It's a difficult message, but it's not a new message. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus taught the same thing. He taught that all foods were clean. He said, Mark 7:15, "There is nothing outside the man which can defile him." And he was pronouncing all foods to be clean at that time. And so as Peter is telling these Jerusalem Christians this message, he says there in verse 10 that this happened three times. This vision, this command to consider all foods to be clean happened three times, and then everything was drawn back up into the sky. That is the end of the vision that Peter had, and so now he's going to transition to talking to these believers about the events that have just happened. He shows them that Gentile salvation is part of God's plan by telling them about how Gentiles have been saved. And so verse 11, he says, "And behold, at that moment, after the vision was finished, he says, three men appeared. They appeared at the house that he was staying in. They had been sent from the city of Caesarea." He is in Joppa at this time. The Spirit told Peter to go with these three men from Caesarea, and he says to go with them without misgivings. He says, go with them and don't hesitate. Don't be worried about whether or not they are Gentiles or not. Just get up and go with them. We see that there were also six believers there at the same time, and they left Caesarea, or they left Joppa, came to Caesarea, and entered this man's house. This man reported that he had seen an angel standing in his house, and the angel was saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And so that is what he did. He sent individuals to bring Peter back, and he is told by this angel that Peter will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And so Peter arrives on the scene. He begins to speak, preaching the gospel message to them. And as they hear and believe, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit fell just as the Holy Spirit fell upon us at the beginning. He says this event is a legitimate event because the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us on the day of Pentecost. So Peter is showing these believers that Gentiles are in fact being saved and his ministry is legitimate. Peter tells these Jerusalem believers, he says, "I remembered in verse 16. I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so the Gentile believers who believed in Jesus, they were also baptized in the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said that they would. So verse 17, Peter says, therefore, meaning here is the conclusion to what has just happened. He says, if God gave to them the same gift, that same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And that is where we get our lesson title this morning. Peter says, I saw the vision. I had the experience. I saw that Gentiles were in fact saved. So who am I that I could stand in God's way? The answer is obviously he can't. He cannot hinder or prevent the work of God. If he desires for Gentiles to be saved, then that is exactly what is going to happen. And Peter, regardless of what he does, cannot stop the Holy Spirit and the gospel to going into the Gentile nations. And so in verse 18, when these Jerusalem believers heard the vision and the testimony of Peter, it says they quieted down and they glorified God, a message that Herod Agrippa needs to learn. They quieted down. They said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So they are convinced. Peter gives them this message. He says, here's my vision. Here's the testimony of Gentiles being saved. And the Jerusalem believers believe what Peter has said. They are on board. They recognize that God is the one who grants salvation to the Gentiles. So who can withstand God? The answer is nobody. And what the Jewish believers learn at this time is that God is impartial, a message that we learned last Sunday about God being impartial. Many people try to withstand God by thinking that God is partial, by thinking that God's message of salvation is only limited to maybe a certain group of people. And so that is how these believers in the first century were trying to withstand God, by restricting the gospel from being preached to a certain group of people. In Matthew chapter 19, there were some children that were brought to Jesus, and the disciples, when they saw this, they rebuked those who were bringing the children to him. But Jesus said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So the gospel is for everyone. God is impartial. The gospel is for all ages, for young and old. And the gospel is even for all people groups. The apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so these Jewish believers, they are told this message by Peter and they believe that message. And now they are going to be able to start to promote God's plan in the world and send and support other missionaries to Gentile nations. So now that those people are in agreement that Gentiles can be saved, the gospel begins to spread. And the first place we see the gospel go to is in the city of Antioch. The city of Antioch is a very strategic city because Antioch is the place where all three of Paul's missionary journeys are going to start. And so having Antioch become a Christian city is going to be important because it's going to send out missionaries. Also, in a few years, when Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome, the church in Jerusalem is not going to be there. They're going to be spread across the whole world. And so many Christians after 70 AD move up to Antioch, and that's kind of the central headquarters for Christianity shortly after the book of Acts. So here's Paul's first missionary journey. Jerusalem is down here on the Mediterranean coast. North up here is the city of Antioch, kind of in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. That is where his first missionary journey begins. Here's his second missionary journey. It also begins in the city of Antioch. His third missionary journey begins also up here in the city of Antioch. So some geography for you. The southern coast of the Mediterranean Sea is the northern coast of Africa. Here is the city of Cyrene over here. We'll see that later on. There's an island out here in the Mediterranean Sea called Cyprus. We'll see some men from there. If you go around the coast from Antioch, you come to the city of Tarsus. That is where the Apostle Paul is from. We'll see that Barnabas leaves Antioch and travels over to Tarsus to get Paul. So the gospel now is going to spread up into Antioch, and that's a Gentile city. That would not have happened, the church being helped by the Jerusalem church in Antioch, if they did not first hear this message from Peter and believe the message that he has taught. So now we see that the church is going to be established in the city of Antioch. And this is simply the result of what the people have just learned from Peter. If they still think that the gospel is only for the Jews, then the Jerusalem church is not going to try to strengthen the church in Antioch. So in verse 19, we learn about how there were some believers who were scattered because of the persecution that happened with Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, Stephen is martyred, and because of that persecution, a number of believers are scattered throughout. They leave Jerusalem, and they're scattered across the world. And as that happened, there are certain believers mentioned here who leave Jerusalem, and they made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and also to Antioch. Those are Gentile areas that are outside of Israel. Phoenicia is just north of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast. Cyprus is that island out in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch is up in what was Syria at that time. They went there speaking the word, but they were speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. That's a very interesting comment. These believers left Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, so they were not in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 when Peter gave that report about the impartiality of God. So these people, they didn't hear about Peter's report. They go off on this missionary journey, and their ministry is only limited to Jews at that time, Jews that were living in those Gentile areas. But in verse 20, there were some of those people, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, so people from North Africa and also people from that island out in the Mediterranean Sea, they came to Antioch, and their ministry was much broader than just preaching to the Jews. It says they were preaching to the Greeks also. So they're preaching to everyone, and they are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that their ministry was successful because verse 21 says the hand of the Lord was with them. We cannot expect the hand of the Lord to be on those people who have a ministry that is partial, a ministry that is limited to only a certain people group, a ministry that thinks that God is not interested in the salvation of certain countries. And since these people were preaching, they were faithful in preaching to everyone, it shows that that God had blessed their ministry. And we should be encouraged by that, that when we are faithful to preach as God wants us to preach, then He is going to bless our ministry. They were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They were preaching His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and how we have to respond with faith and faith alone. So as these men were preaching in Antioch, it says there in verse 21 that a large number who believed, they turned to the Lord. They believed, and then they turned to the Lord. The goal of missionary work is not simply to get people to admit that they want to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven, they just don't want God to be there when they get there. The purpose is for them to believe in the gospel and to turn to the Lord with faith and to love and to serve Him. They turn to the Lord, meaning they turn away from their own, from their self. They turn away from not trusting in Christ to trusting in the Lord for all things. Their ministry there in Antioch is so successful that in verse 22, the news about that ministry came back to the church at Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church is now going to respond by sending Barnabas to strengthen those believers in the city of Antioch. If Peter never came to Jerusalem and told the Jerusalem believers about God's mission for the Gentiles, then they would never send Barnabas, and the church in Antioch would not have been strengthened. So Peter's ministry here is very, very important. So they send Barnabas off to Antioch. He's going to see whether or not their ministry is legitimate. Just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't mean they are a Christian. He goes there to see if their ministry is legitimate and if there's anything that he can do to help the church in Antioch. So in verse 23, Barnabas, he arrives in Antioch, and it says that he witnessed the grace of God, meaning he recognized that their ministry was legit, that they were preaching the true gospel, and that people were in fact saved by God's power. And so Barnabas, it says that he rejoices. He is on board with this whole theology of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And so he's there in Antioch, and he does what Barnabas does. It says that he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement, and that is what we see Barnabas do here in Antioch. He is encouraging those believers to not only trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but also to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit for the transformation of their lives. It says that he was doing this with a resolute heart. So he was there, he was into it, he was convinced this is the Lord's will, and he was very passionate about what he was doing. Verse 24 describes Barnabas. It says that he was a good man, that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. The Jerusalem church did not send someone who was unqualified to Antioch to minister to the church. They send somebody who was qualified, someone who was godly, somebody who was walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, somebody who was strong in faith, somebody who would not compromise the truth of God's word. And so as they send Barnabas up there, he is successful in how he is encouraging those believers to continue to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas' ministry was so successful and so fruitful. We see there in verse 24 that considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So many people were saved at this point that it was probably too much for Barnabas to handle. He cannot do it all by himself. So in verse 25, Barnabas, he leaves Antioch. He goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. Tarsus was Saul's hometown. In chapter 9, after he was saved, the disciples sent Saul back to Tarsus to preach the gospel. And so he goes there looking for Saul. He eventually finds him. Verse 26 says, when he had found him, he brought Saul back to Antioch. And as they came to the city of Antioch, they, for an entire year, met with the church and taught a considerable number of people. The main task in strengthening the church involved around teaching the people. Discipleship is about teaching people the truth of God's word for people to learn and trust and also to obey that truth as well. It says there that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It does not say the disciples first called themselves Christians. It says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, meaning the title Christian is not something that Christians made up for themselves. I do not think that is a compliment. I think at first when they called them Christians, it had an element of ridicule in it, just like when the people called Jesus one who was from Nazareth, calling him a Nazarene. It's important for these believers to have their own title of Christian. That way they could kind of isolate themselves from Judaism. Christianity is not another denomination of Judaism. It is a religion of those who love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word Christian, it means one who is associated with Christ. That is what we want people to do, to follow Christ and to associate themselves with Christ. I hear people sometimes, they say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I don't have any idea what that even means. That's not the goal. The goal is not to say, you need to have a little spirituality or a little bit of religion in your life. The point is to teach Christ and to get people to follow after Him. Sometimes people are comforted when they hear a friend or a relative say they believe in God. Well, I guess that's a step in the right direction, but ultimately, I don't know who this God is that you believe in, and that's not the end goal. The goal is for us to get people to associate themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what Barnabas and Saul did. They did not just preach morality, they preached Christ and the cross and the resurrection. The church in Antioch was strengthened because they had godly men who were teaching the word of God to them. That is the foundation for all of the church. In verse 27, it says that during this time, during the time when Saul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch, there were some prophets that came to Antioch from the city of Jerusalem. One of those prophets was named Agabus. Agabus stood up and he began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. We are told that this took place in the reign of Claudius. Claudius was the Roman emperor. He reigned from the years 41 to 54 AD. And so he says there's going to be this famine. Many extra biblical sources tell us about a famine in Israel and Egypt in the years 45 and 46 AD. We will see that Herod Agrippa dies in chapter 12. Herod Agrippa died in the year 44 AD, so this is happening in the year 44 AD. Acts chapter 11, therefore, happens in 44 AD. So if Jesus died in the year 30 AD, this is happening 14 years after Acts chapter 1. If you believe Jesus died in the year 33 AD, that's fine. You have to adjust your time scale to believe it's 11 years past instead of just 14. So this famine is going to happen all over the nation of Israel. What we have to see is that the church is not just preaching the gospel to Gentiles, but they are actually impartial in how they live. And that is what we see. That's not only God who is impartial, but the church is impartial as well. They're not just giving them the gospel and saying, well, you don't have any food, we're just going to leave you alone. We also see that the Jews and the Gentiles, they not only witness to each other, but they also work together. And so in verse 29, as they hear of this famine that's going to occur, each of those believers in Antioch gave a contribution to the believers in Judea, trying to give some relief of this famine. And so they give this gift to Barnabas and Saul, and they take it down to the elders in Israel. There is no real use of confessing that God is impartial if the church is impartial as well. Our goal is to promote God's plan, to not fight against Him. And so just as God is impartial, the church has to be impartial as well. So we come to Acts chapter 12, and we have a very interesting story here about one of the Herods. This particular Herod that is mentioned is Herod Agrippa the First. Here's Herod's family tree. It's a maze, I know. So there's at the top, there's this man named Antipater the First. He was the grandfather of Herod the Great. And then there's Antipater the Second, who was the father of Herod the Great. Antipater the Second had a number of kids. He had Phasael, Herod the Great, Joseph, Phararis, and he also had a daughter named Salome. Salome married a man named Joseph. Herod the Great may have killed him. Herod the Great probably killed way more people than we know about. So Salome eventually married this man, Costobarus. They had a daughter named Bernice, and Bernice married a man named Aristobulus. This will be on the test. So Herod the Great had 10 wives that we know of. He had two wives named Mary Me, so it gets really confusing. He had a wife named Doris. He had a wife named Mary Me the First. From that marriage, they had a son named Aristobulus. Aristobulus married Bernice, this Bernice, so he married his cousin. I know it's, I won't go into the sicker details of all of this. Aristobulus and Bernice had a number of kids. One of their kids was Agrippa the First, and his kid was Agrippa the Second. So the Herod we're looking at here is the grandson of Herod the Great. If there is anybody on the planet in the first century who could withstand and fight against God's plan, it's got to be Herod, right? Let's see. So we see in chapter 12 that Herod Agrippa the First is going to persecute the church. So Herod the king in verse 1, he lays hands on some of those who belong to the church in order to cause harm to them. Herod Agrippa the First had a very difficult relationship with Rome and also with the Jewish people, the Jewish government. And so Herod Agrippa was always trying to find a way to win the favor of the people. And so Herod Agrippa thought, if I can somehow win the favor of the people by killing off Christians, and that is what he is going to do. Nothing was beyond what Herod Agrippa would do to win the power and to win the favor of the people. And so in verse 2, Herod, he gets James, the brother of John. This is the apostle James, not Jesus' brother. And he has him put to death with a sword. When Herod Agrippa saw that killing James pleased the Jews, he thought, this is great. And so he proceeded to arrest the apostle Peter as well. All of this happened during the days of unleavened bread, which is the feast after the Passover. This is when lots of people would be in Jerusalem. And so if Herod is able to kill high-profile people in front of a large crowd, then that's great. Lots of people will see what he is capable of doing. So in verse 4, Herod, he had Peter seized, and he put him in prison. He wasn't going to kill them during this feast. He kind of wanted to wait until afterwards where he would have the greatest audience. Herod Agrippa probably knew that Jesus rose from the dead. He probably knew that Jesus was placed in a grave with lots of guards and that he escaped. And so Herod is going to place a lot of guards around Peter because these Christians just have a way of escaping from prison all of a sudden. We saw that in Acts chapter 5. Disciples were in prison and they escaped. And so Herod in verse 4, he places 16 total guards around Peter, holding him there until after the Passover when he would bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but meanwhile, there was prayer being made for Peter by the church of God, those believers in Jerusalem. So he's in prison for a certain period of time, and on the night before Herod was going to bring him forward, probably to execute him, we see that Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. It's the night before his execution, and he is sleeping in a prison bound by two chains. That is when peace has filled your heart, when you are able to trust the Lord in such a way that you are sleeping in a prison. Meanwhile, when he's sleeping, verse 7 says, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. The light doesn't even wake up Peter. He's so sound asleep. And so this angel has to strike Peter's side and wake him up, saying, get up quickly. His chains then fell off his hands. The angel said to Peter, he said, gird yourself. He said, wrap your cloak around you. Get up, put on your sandals, follow me. And that is what Peter did. They go outside, Peter and this angel. Peter continues to follow this angel, and it says that he didn't know what was going on. Sometimes when Peter falls asleep, he has visions of sheets coming down from heaven, so he doesn't know if this is a vision or if this is real. Verse 10, Peter and the angel, they passed by the first and second guard. I don't know how they did that. they come to the iron gate that leads out into the city, out of the prison, and the gate, it just opens all by itself. And so they went out, they went along one street, and the angel leaves Peter all alone in the streets of Jerusalem. He must be terrified. You know what Herod Agrippa is capable of doing to prisoners who escape. Here he is in Jerusalem. He is probably running to the nearest church, seeking some sort of safety from those believers. In verse 11, Peter, he comes to his senses and he says, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people who were expecting him." When Peter realized this, it says that he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, and there were many gathered there together, and they were praying. It says that Peter knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came and answered the door. She recognized Peter's voice. She was so excited that she didn't even open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was in fact standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." What does that tell you about their faith in praying for Peter's release? You would think if they had this great faith that God can answer their prayers, they would say, "Well, of course he did. Of course the Lord has answered our prayers." That teaches us that we should pray with faith, but that God even answers faithless prayers as well. Our faith or lack of it does not withstand or forbid God from doing what he wants to do. These people, they disagree. They say, "You're out of your mind." And so this Rhoda, she kept insisting that it was in fact Peter who was standing out there. So these people, they invent theology to try to make themselves feel better. They say in verse 15, "No, it's got to be his angel." But Peter, meanwhile, he's outside. He's still knocking on the gate. He's probably thinking Herod and his other guys are going to come and arrest him at any moment. When they had finally opened the door, they saw that it was Peter and they were amazed. And so Peter motioned to them to be silent, and he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And so he told them to go and report these things to James and the brethren. And then Peter left and went to another place. This is the last time that Peter is mentioned in the book of Acts, other than the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. The book now transitions from Peter to Paul, and Paul is now the main character through the rest of the book. When day came, the soldiers realized that Peter was gone. They went into a panic because they knew that if they lost a prisoner, that they would be killed. And so Herod, he questioned the guards. He realized that, well, Peter's gone, so he executes those who were responsible for watching over Peter. Then Herod, he leaves Judea and he goes down to Caesarea, and he was spending time there. When he was in Caesarea, there were people of Tyre and Sidon who were upset. There was this issue. Herod was angry with those people, and you really don't want any of the Herods to be upset with you. And so with one accord, these people, they come to Herod and they win over the favor of Herod's chamberlain, the man who was in charge of Herod's bedroom named Blastus, and they were asking for peace. And you better ask for peace, because Herod has a very short fuse. They were asking for peace, it says, because their country was fed by the king's country. This problem had to do with food. There was a famine going on at this time, and so they needed to get this issue worked out. So eventually Herod, he sat upon his throne, upon his judgment seat, and he began delivering an address to them. He put on his royal apparel, and he's going to tell them how to fix this problem. The people were so excited about what they heard. In verse 22, they kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Herod should have rejected this praise, but instead he accepted it. He loved it. And so an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give God the glory. He died there in Caesarea when worms were eating his body. He was unsuccessful. We see that not even death and not even one of the Herods can withstand God. They cannot forbid or prevent the spread of the gospel, regardless of who it is. They kill the apostles and the gospel still spreads. Herod tries to stand up and to defy the church, and he is unsuccessful as well. Verse 24 says, as a result of all of this, apostles dying, Herod trying to stop the church, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. We are to be encouraged by a sovereign God who nothing can stop his purposes. And so Barnabas and Saul, they returned to Jerusalem from Antioch. They fulfilled their mission. They took along John, who was called Mark. And now the stage is set for Paul's first missionary journey. It is foolishness to try to hinder God because of two reasons. Number one, you're going to lose. And number two, God fights back. Herod Agrippa learned that. And so our mission is simply to find out God's will and to pursue it at all costs. Agrippa's reign as king was short. He was punished and he was killed by God because he tried to stand in his way. He tried to hinder God's plan by killing Christians, and he received the death that he deserved. The Herods of the New Testament were such a wicked family. Herod the Great tried to hinder God's plan by killing babies after he heard that Jesus had been born. And here Herod Agrippa continues in his grandfather's footsteps. Not everybody who kills Christians, not everybody who burns churches is going to be judged in the same exact way as Herod Agrippa, but all of God's enemies will eventually face God's judgment. And the only way to be saved is by the cross of Christ, and that is what the disciples are going to do. Take that message to the city of Rome. God's mission, therefore, is for the church to preach the cross to Jews and Gentiles. We must humble ourselves and follow that plan wherever God may lead us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired, inerrant, sufficient word. We thank you for the truths that we have learned from these two chapters. We thank you that you are impartial, and so we are included in your plan of salvation. We thank you for the work of Christ, that he died on our behalf. We rejoice in having the forgiveness of sins. And so we praise you for your character. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sovereignty, and that your ways are always right and your ways are unstoppable. May we always and forever be convinced of the futility of fighting against you, and always do whatever pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.